How should we then worship? Well, our worship is different in many ways from that in ancient Israel. We no longer have a temple. We no longer have a priesthood. We no longer have sacrifices. There are important principles of Old Covenant worship that continue to serve as guides for those of us who worship under the New Covenant in Jesus Christ. Psalm 95 is very practical in this regard. James Montgomery Boyce entitled his sermon based on this psalm, How to Worship God, and it is an apt title. We're going to work our way through the psalm this morning with the goal of growing in our knowledge of and hopefully our experience in worship. Now let me begin by offering some general comments about Psalm 95 and its structure before providing an outline and launching into the details. Psalm 95 has no superscription, no heading that goes back to the ancient text. Therefore, we have no clues as to its authorship or the occasion of its composition. Now, as we'll see in a bit, and as you may have already picked up in our New Testament lesson, this psalm is quoted extensively in Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews 3:7 identifies the author as the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews 4:7 introduces a quote from this psalm as being found in David, which is equivalent to saying in the book associated with David, that is, in the book of Psalms. It is sufficient for us to know that Psalm 95, like every other biblical text, is inspired by God. In church history, Psalm 95 is often identified by its opening word in Latin, venite, which means, O come. And it has long been chanted by monks at the beginning of morning prayer. Its opening verses are often used as a call to worship in church services as we use them today. Structurally, we may break the psalm into three portions. The first two are introduced by calls to worship. Verse 1, O come, let us sing to Yahweh, the Lord. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. In these first two sections, each call to worship is followed by a reason why we should offer worship. And we'll reflect on these reasons as we come to them. The final portion of the psalm is introduced at the end of verse 7 with the words, Today, if you will hear his voice. And then the speaker changes from the psalmist to Yahweh, the Lord himself. And the psalm ends with a divine sermon. We're going to work our way through the three sections of Psalm 95 using some headings that I have borrowed from a commentary by Derek Kidner. Each section teaches an important principle about what is involved in worship. And first, we're going to learn that worship involves rejoicing in verses 1 through 5, and then reverence in verses 6 through 7, and then response in verses 7 through 11. Rejoicing, reverence, and response. These three R's apply to our worship as much as they apply to worship in ancient Israel. So let us see what we have to learn about this psalm that celebrates worship. We begin by noting that worship involves rejoicing. The first two verses constitute a call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing out to Yahweh. Let us raise a shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us raise a shout to him with psalms. Now I've departed just a bit from the New King James in this translation in order to bring out some of the nuances of the Hebrew vocabulary. The Lutheran commentator H.C. Leupold explains, the verbs that are employed urge men to use more than tame terms and methods of phrase. The familiar, O come, let us sing, is not forceful enough. The verb that is used involves the idea of a ringing cry. And the second verse suggests loud shouts. Tepid praise defeats its own purpose. I love that last statement. Tepid praise defeats its own purpose. You know what tepid means? Tepid means lukewarm. God isn't interested in receiving lukewarm worship, in which prayers and songs are merely mumbled with no engagement of the heart and emotions. God wants his worshipers to sing out with vigor, even to shout his praise. And this verb for shouting is elsewhere used of a shout of alarm in wartime or a shout of victory after a battle. And the point in our context is clear. We are to enter into God's presence in worship with loud rejoicing and songs of praise. And we have to admit that as Presbyterians, we're not always so good at this. We tend to be a bit on the reserved side, not wanting to get too emotional in our worship. But look at what verse 2 says we are doing in worship. We are coming into the presence of God. And that certainly ought to engage our emotions. But if, as staid and stolid Presbyterians, we need some rational argument before we engage in such rejoicing, we are in luck. Because that is exactly what the psalmist provides in verses 3 through 5. After the commands to praise God with joyful vigor, verse 3 begins with the word for. And this tells us the psalmist is about to give us reasons why we should rejoice in God's presence. So listen to his explanation. For Yahweh is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Why should we rejoice in the Lord's presence and shout our praise to him? Because he is the great God and the great King above all gods. God's kingship over the other gods is rooted in the fact that he is the creator. Now, this doesn't mean that rival deities to Yahweh really exist. He is the one true God, as the very next psalm declares, 96:5, all the gods of the nations are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. The nations round about Israel had gods who were creations of their own minds and whose physical representations were creations of their own hands. And often these gods were associated with particular places where it was thought they had power. There might be, for instance, a god of the sea, or a god of the river, or a god of the mountains. And it was thought that they were supreme, but only within their realms. But Yahweh is king over them all because he created all realms. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. No purported sea god is going to overcome the God who made the sea. Nor will a supposed mountain god prevail over God who made the mountains. Yahweh's dominion encompasses the whole earth from the deepest depths to the highest heights over land and over sea. This then is reason to rejoice before him. He is the creator God who rules over all the false gods of the nations. His kingship is universal. He and he alone is worthy of praise because of who he is and because we have come into his presence. Our worship is to involve rejoicing. But secondly, our worship involves reverence. Reverence. We encounter another call to worship in verse 6. And this time it talks not about shouting and singing, but about kneeling and bowing. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. The Hebrew verb translated worship literally means prostrate oneself. So in quick succession, the psalmist calls us to prostrate ourselves, to bow down, and to kneel before the Lord. And what these postures have in common is that they are all postures of humility that express reverence before God. Derek Kidner comments, each of the three main verbs of verse 6 is concerned with getting low before God. Worship must involve more than just singing and shouting. When we come into the presence of our holy God, we must get low before him as we acknowledge our sin and our utter dependence upon him for forgiveness and really for our very lives. And this can find bodily expression through kneeling or bowing down or prostrating himself, as when we humbly kneel for our prayer confessing sin. Too often in Reformed circles, worship is thought of as something that simply involves the mind. We are wary of too much emotion or physical involvement. Psalm 95 calls us to worship with the fullness of our being, including our bodies. This is biblical worship. And Boyce notes the complementary nature of the first two sections of this psalm when he writes, "The new idea in this stanza is reverence. It is important that we use it to balance the call to exuberant worship in stanza one, because noise can be mere noise, and true worship is the opposite of noise for its own sake. There is a time for rejoicing and loud praise, but there is also a time for humility, for silence, for confession. Worship is not supposed to be happy, clappy all the time." This call to worship in Psalm 95:6 finds the New Testament echo in Hebrews 12:28-29. "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Through faith in Christ, we may enter into God's presence joyfully, but we should never do so frivolously. We are called both to rejoicing and reverence. As in the first stanza, the call to worship in Psalm 95:6 is followed by reasons for that worship. The first is the acknowledgement in verse 6 that Yahweh is our maker. Not only is he the creator of the physical world, as we saw back in verses 4 and 5, he is also the maker of each individual human being. This is something we may take for granted, but it ought to be a precious truth that we treasure. You are a special creation of God. Indeed, as John 1 reminds us, you are a special creation of Jesus, the Word through whom all things has come into being. The psalmist proceeds in verse 7 to reflect upon this fact as one who belongs to the people of God. "Why should we prostrate ourselves, bow down, and kneel in the presence of the Lord? For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Not only is Yahweh the maker of all, he is also the shepherd of his people. Now, this is a frequent metaphor in Scripture, applied to Yahweh in Psalm 23 and to Jesus in John 10. And it is good to know that the same divine hands that hold the depths of the earth, verse 4, that form the dry land, verse 5, are also the comforting hands of a shepherd caring for his sheep. But we should bow down before the Lord because we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The Allstate Insurance Company has a slogan, "You're in good hands with Allstate." Well, that may or may not be true. But Psalm 95 would tell you that you're in even better hands with the Lord. I don't know a more comforting truth than knowing that whatever happens in your life, you are in the hands of your loving God. You are in the care of your good shepherd. And surely this is cause for rejoicing and reverent worship. But thirdly, the psalm tells us that the worship involves response. Response. One way to think about the worship service is as a dialogue between God and his people. Each element of the service is either directed from the people toward God or from God toward his people. And I want to walk through our service. You might look at the bulletin as I do to show you how our order of worship involves a dialogue between God and us. It's this back and forth intimate exchange. First, God calls us into his presence. And what do? We respond to God's call with a hymn of praise. And God calls us to confess our sins. And so we kneel before him and we confess our sins. And then God speaks words of assurance of forgiveness. And to that we respond with a song of praise. And then God speaks to us through his word that is read and preached. And we respond by affirming what that word teaches with the words of the creed and with tithes and offerings. We present our wholehearted commitment to him. And then God invites us and communes with us at the table of the Lord's Supper. And we respond with a hymn offering a new statement of our commitment to him. And then God commissions us to go out into the world with his blessing. And we respond with a threefold amen, which is our yes to all that we have experienced in worship. Throughout the service, there is this back and forth movement, a corporate dialogue in words and actions. Now, God initiates. We're not equal dialogue partners here. God initiates, but in various ways we respond to him. And the necessity for this response is the theme of the final section of Psalm 95. It begins at the end of verse 7 with a phrase that has been translated in a variety of ways. And having looked at the options, I think the translation that best fits the context is this one. Oh, that today you would hear his voice. And this is an introductory statement for the next thing you hear is the voice of Yahweh, the voice of the covenant God who becomes the speaker for the remainder of the psalm. Verses 8 through 11 are literally a word of the Lord that calls for a proper response. And listen to verses 8 and 9, remembering that it is Yahweh himself who is now speaking. And this is what he says to his people. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. And these verses take us back to an infamous episode during Israel's wilderness wanderings. After Yahweh delivered them from Egypt and led them through the wilderness of Sin, they came to Rephidim, a place where there was no water. And the people grumbled against Moses, who then asked Yahweh what to do, and God directed him to strike the rock at Horeb, from which water then came out. It was a miracle of divine provision for a complaining people. And Moses memorialized the affair with new place names. Exodus 17:7. So Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel. And because they tempted Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? In Hebrew, the word Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. And it's the meaning of these words that the New King James has brought over into Psalm 95, but I think the intention of the psalmist was to give these place names to link us back to that event to which they allude. The psalmist recalls these places because of their connection to Israel's failure to trust in the Lord, even after they had witnessed his great work of the exodus from Egypt. Should they really have doubted that the God who parted the waters of the Red Sea for them would also be able to provide water for them to drink? Should you doubt that the God who delivered Israel in the Exodus is sufficient to meet your needs each day? The psalmist says in verse 7, hear his voice. And that voice in verse 8 says, do not harden your hearts like the fathers did at Meribah and Massah. This is a message for worshipers. Don't resist God's word. Believe it. Don't put him to the test. Trust him. And the divine warning continues with further reflection on that faithless wilderness generation in verse 10. For 40 years I was grieved with. The Hebrew is literally loathed. I was grieved with. I loathed that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. As witnesses of many mighty miracles, the wilderness generation knew much about the ways of the Lord. But even then, they did not choose to walk in his ways. Their faithlessness was presaged at Rephidim and was confirmed when Israel rejected the good report of Joshua and Caleb and refused to trust Yahweh to give them victory in the land of promise. And it was then that Yahweh declared, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. This was the unbelieving generation that Psalm 95:10 speaks of as loathed by Yahweh for 40 years. The reason was, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Remembering that generation, the psalm concludes with Yahweh's words of judgment in verse 11. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This was the rest in the promised land that faithlessness kept them from enjoying. Boyce draws out the lesson of the passage for our own worship. So the warning is this. If you want to worship God, make sure you do not harden your heart against God's word or quarrel with him or test him as the ancients did. On the contrary, true worship is 1, hearing the word of God, 2, obeying the word of God, and 3, praising God for it. And this is the response required in worship: hearing, believing, obeying, fully affirming God's word. And this lesson finds New Testament expression in James 1, verses 22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Blessing comes to those whose worship includes a believing and obedient response to God's word. Rejoicing, reverence, and response. Together, these three R's provide a balanced portrait of important aspects of the worship of God. If we neglect any of them, our worship will be less than God desires and less of the blessing to us that he reveals that it can be. Well, let's now review these three R's, giving some extra attention to how the New Testament further develops the concept of responding to God's word. But we begin with rejoicing. Do you come to worship each Lord's Day to fulfill the call to worship that opens Psalm 95? Oh, come, let us sing out to Yahweh. Let us raise a shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us raise a shout to him with psalms. Our tradition doesn't include much shouting in worship, though there are some traditions that do. But if entered into as a genuine act of praise and celebration, shouting can have its place. So let's try it. All right. Now, when John Calvin introduced new psalms into congregational worship, he did it in a most ingenious way. He first taught the psalms to the children, and then he had the children sing and teach the psalms to the congregation. So that is what we're going to do with our shouting. Kids, are you awake? You ready? Okay? I want you to repeat after me, and I want you to shout out, okay? You ready? That includes you too. The Lord is a great God.
The Lord is a great God.
He is the great King above all gods.
He is the great King above all gods.
Come on, girls, it's not so bad. We worship our Creator.
We worship our Creator.
We worship our Shepherd.
We worship our Shepherd.
All right, that was okay. But now we're all going to do it together, okay? The kids have shown us how to do this, and we're going to do it together. So let's together shout to the Lord. The Lord is a great God.
The Lord is a great God.
He is a great King above all gods.
He is a great King above all gods.
We worship our Creator.
We worship our Creator.
We worship our Shepherd.
We worship our Shepherd.
Now, that might give you just a little taste of what informed Israelite worship in the time of the temple. They rejoiced with shouting, and their rejoicing was anchored in their confession of who it was they were worshiping. Their knowledge of God and their love for him led them to rejoice vigorously. Now, I'm not suggesting that we regularly introduce shouted praise into our liturgy, though we might from time to time. Our shouting and joy usually takes the form indicated at the end of verse 2. Let us raise a shout to him with psalms. And our shout, as it were, is raised in songs of praise. Or is it? Can our singing be likened to a joyful shouting before the Lord? It can't be if we barely lift our voices above a mumble and if we sing with all the energy of Eeyore. Now, there are songs that are deliberately subdued and pensive, but most of our songs of praise are intended to be offered up to the Lord with joyful vigor. One of our hopes with our organ is that it will encourage us, that it will help propel us to sing with greater gusto. So let us strive to make our singing in worship the raising of a shout to Yahweh with songs of praise. Let our worship be marked by such rejoicing. Secondly, reverence. Rejoicing is not the only aspect of worship. Our service is also to be characterized by reverence, as is indicated by the second call to worship in Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. And we see the balance of these two aspects of worship at the beginning of our service each week. We begin with a psalm of praise. There's that joyful shout to God for who He is and our relationship to Him. But then after that psalm of praise, we transition to a call to confession, and soon we are on our knees in reverence, humbly bowing before the Lord. And while this illustrates the presence of both rejoicing and reverence in our worship, I don't want to suggest that reverence is limited to the kneeling part of our service, to the confession of sin. Even our rejoicing can be reverent, not getting out of hand so that it is mere noise or noise for its own sake, to borrow Boyce's phrases. Another way of saying this is that we are to take worship seriously as genuine interaction with God. Do you believe that? When we are here, when we are worship, we are genuinely interacting with God. Remember the dialogue that guides our service. Now, we're not here for our entertainment, though, of course, I hope you experience deep joy in worship. We are here to engage with our great God, who is a king above all gods and who is also a consuming fire. And we dishonor God if our worship lacks reverence. But thirdly, response. Rejoicing and reverence are to pervade our worship. But this third aspect is vitally important. Since in worship we engage with the one true God, we need to respond when He speaks to us. The call at the end of verse 7 stands as a challenge to us each time we enter into worship. Oh, that today you would hear His voice. Oh, do you walk through those doors with a prayer in your hearts? Oh, Lord, I am here. Let me hear your voice. And having heard that voice, then we are to respond in faith and obedience by believing it, by doing what it calls us to do. And we have an inspired New Testament commentary on this last portion of Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3 and 4. The entire last stanza of Psalm 95 is quoted in Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. And then verses 7 and 8 are quoted in Hebrews 3, 15 and 4, 16. And verse 11 is quoted in Hebrews 4, 3 and 4, 5. This is perhaps the most extended New Testament meditation on any passage from the Old Testament. And in it, the writer to the Hebrews issues the same call as the psalmist did to worshipers in his day, a call to respond faithfully to God's word. So if you have your Bible, make turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. If yours is like mine, you see from verse 7 on, the setting out of Psalm 95, 7 through 11 as poetry. And so after quoting this psalm, we pick up at verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion." Even the New Testament church needs to be warned against falling away from the living God through unbelief. Every time we hear His voice, we need to respond in faith and obedience. Every Lord's Day is today when this warning applies. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. But while the warning persists, the promised blessing expands. The rest spoken of at the end of Psalm 95 was entry into the promised land. And the wilderness generation did not enter the land because of their rebellious unbelief. But the writer to the Hebrews says, a greater rest is available to those in Christ. He notes that since Psalm 95 was written long after the events in the wilderness, there must yet remain a rest into which believers can enter. Read in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. The rest in the promised land was but a type, it was but a foreshadowing, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in an eternal Sabbath rest, in the new heavens and the new earth after Christ's return. This is the rest we are to strive to enter through faith and obedience to God's word. And note how the passage concludes with that focus, Hebrews 4, picking up with verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God, the word that you hear today, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The New Testament reaffirms the truths of Psalm 95 and applies them to new covenant believers. Like the Israelites, we need to hear the voice of the Lord in worship and respond to that voice by believing and obeying the Lord. This is a corporate activity, and we need to be encouraging one another to this end. Again, Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through deceitfulness of sin. We have a mutual responsibility to encourage one another in these things. And we do all this anticipating the blessing and rest to come in the renewed cosmos that we may enter as we maintain true faith in Christ. Every Lord's Day, as we worship and as we rest, we anticipate the eternal Sabbath to come. Let us embrace the teaching of Psalm 95. Let our worship be marked by these three R's: rejoicing, reverence, and response to God's word. In this way, we will be able faithfully to respond to the call to worship that comes to us each Lord's Day. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us pray.